the test. No, David, you were here. Don't try that. Now, the reason I asked that, we're gonna sort of continue from last week's lesson. I don't want to rehash the whole lesson from last week, but I want to touch on a few points and establish some continuity between last week's lesson and this week's lesson. It would be foundational to what we're going to talk about today. And you can turn two places in your Bible, the mark two places, Hebrews 11 and Genesis chapter 5. We'll be talking from those areas, reading from those areas again. To recap, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish people, predominantly, I believe, Jewish believers, who were struggling. And one of the things they were struggling with is something that had been with them for generations and generations, and that is a misunderstanding, a misapplication, a belief that salvation could be achieved through works. They had taken the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments, and also all of the rituals and observations and so forth that came along with that, and they had perverted that into a false religion that taught that men through their own works could be reconciled to God. If you just, did enough good things, didn't break enough of the laws, it was one of those kind of the, which way you tip the scales, you just might maybe be good enough. Well, the purpose of Hebrews is to teach them, to announce to them that there was a new covenant. That new covenant was superior to the old covenant. That new covenant was in Jesus Christ. And it was superior in all ways. There was no longer a need for continual and ongoing sacrifices. There was one sacrifice. That was Christ. That sacrifice had been made. There was no longer a need for a multitude of priests. One priest, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. There was no need for restricted access to God, because we have immediate and personal access to God through Jesus Christ. So all of what we see in Hebrews leading up to through this 10th chapter is expounding on the benefits of the new covenant and the wonderful thing we have in Jesus Christ, or things that we have in Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, in order to convince, I'll use those words, these Jewish believers that salvation had always been by faith, that it had never been by works, he goes into a long dissertation of Old Testament people and shows that each of them were by faith, not by works. That each of their reconciliation to God, their being saved, was by faith. And that, as I said, that's faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the gospel that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died, buried, rose again, sits at the right hand of the Father even today, making intercession for us. That it's faith in that saves us, not in our works. And we saw last week in Hebrews 11, the first verse, he gives us a definition real briefly. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's an assurance. That substance is an assurance. That evidence is a legal term. It's like a conviction. It's a term that is used to in a legal sense that faith is what saves us and binds us to God through Christ. He goes on to say that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. He also tells us that the things which that were made there in verse 3, so that things which are seen were not made, the things which do appear, God spoke it all into existence. And we know these things by faith. Then we saw in verse 4 where that faith, by faith, that Abel offered to God a more excellent offering, and that he received testimony that he was righteous. Righteousness was imputed to him. Now, without going all the way back through that lesson, there was a time, a designated time and a place that God had set for Cain and Abel and those to approach him. And we find that Cain and Abel approached him. Abel approached him with a proper offering, which was a sacrifice. Cain approached him with an improper offering, which was works of his hands. It wasn't the offerings themselves, but it was what they symbolized that God, in Abel's case, accepted, and in Cain's case, he rejected. We see very early in the Scripture that God is already setting up a way to worship Him, a way to approach Him, and there's a right way and a wrong way. And we see very early that Cain's way was wrong. Now, we didn't go all the way through the rest of that chapter of Genesis 4, but it talks about what happened to Cain, and none of it's good. And I'll summarize it by saying he went out of the presence of God. Cain approached God in the way that so many people believe that they can approach God today, and that is by their own works, by their own self-righteousness, and not through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Those are false religions that teach that. And Cain went the way that all false religions go. He went the way away from God, out of the presence of God. So these Hebrew people were very familiar with all of these characters. I'll use that term loosely. Enoch and Abraham and Cain and Abel and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. They knew because they were well versed in their history. Just that they didn't quite understand the implications of some of it, and some of that had been kind of gotten lost and polluted in the perversion of faith. The whole, and I don't know how many are in this chapter, but there, let's just say there are a number of them that these people would have been familiar with. They would have recognized them as Old Testament saints, and. So this is the argument that Paul, who I believe is the writer of Hebrews, took to convince them, to solidify with them that salvation is by faith, not of works. Also, we see a progression in this. Basically, with the story of Abel, all we see there is Abel was saved. Abel recognized his sinful state, and he was saved. Now, we all know that he died, what sounds like shortly thereafter, Cain killed him. But we'll see in today, we'll talk about Enoch, and we'll see a progression there. Not just saved, but he actually walked with God. And in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now that says a lot when it says you please God. And so we're going to go back now to Genesis, and we're going to find out a little bit more of this account. Go back to Genesis chapter 5. Okay, now here's a test question. Who's the oldest man in the Bible? You all know this. Huh? Methuselah, yeah. How old was he? 969. Yeah. Okay, Roberta got 2 out of 2. Now I'm going to give her the good one. So how is it that Methuselah was the oldest man in the Bible, yet he died before his father? How could that have happened? Uh-oh. Roberta's going to think about that for a minute. She'll get back to us. We're going to find the answer to that today. Interesting question, though, isn't it? As I said, the rest of the story of Cain and Abel, it gives Cain's line in the last part of chapter 4. And then it's kind of like, there's not anything else about them. It's like the end of the story. Pretty sad. He went out from God and dwelt in the land of Nod, built cities, that sort of thing. He became what we see as the world today. But in chapter 5, we see a book of the generations of Adam. And you know, it's real easy to read through this and say, yeah, this one begat this one, and this one begat this one, and, you know, the begats. But there's a little bit more to it than that. It's not the subject of our lesson today, but we'll talk a little bit more about it. I know it tells us a lot. It tells us a lot about not only biblical history, but it tells us a lot about world history. Did you know that the book of Genesis covers almost one-third of the time that mankind, that since creation, just in the book of Genesis. And this little short segment that we're going to look at here this morning, from Adam to Noah, that's the only history in the world of that time period, our biblical history. There are no secular histories of that. And this was given to the Jewish people. And I believe one of the reasons that we see this very precise chronology, not only here, but you can see it over in Matthew, you can see it in Luke, you can see it in Chronicles, and it's all exactly the same. It gives us not only the line of Christ, the line to Christ, but it also gives us what I believe is an indisputable, accurate history, not only of creation, but up to the flood, through the flood. And if you want to take the time and have if you have a knack for math, you can go through here. He had a son, he begat sons and daughters, and he died. He had a son, he begat sons and daughters. You can piece this all together, and it's a pretty interesting graph. Or you can do what I did, because I'm not that good at math. And you can get somebody else's graph. But it's real interesting to see, and I know you can't, this is from creation up, okay? For 2,500 years. And these are the generations that we're going to talk about here. Adam, Seth, Enoch, so on and so forth. And you see how wide these first lines are? That first one is Adam's, the length of years that Adam lived. And it goes over here to this point. And like Methuselah, 969 years. It's kind of hard for me to grasp this, but some of these people overlapped by hundreds of years. Their lifespans overlapped by hundreds of years. Adam and Methuselah would have overlapped about 200 years. That kind of boggles the mind, doesn't it? Methuselah could have met and talked with Adam. I didn't say he did, but he could have. Shem, who was Noah's son, born 100 years before the flood, lived 500 years after. He was living at the same time that Abraham was for 50 or so years. So I say all that to say this. I believe God gives us this so that it is irrefutable and undisputable that when some of these folks who say, well, those are just stories, and those are just, when they were saying, you know, that he lived 969 years, they were really counting weeks, or they were really counting months, those kinds of things. Because it's real easy to dispute those. You say, well, okay, so if pick one, we were only counting weeks, then they would have had their first child when they were, what, 5 years old? Well, it doesn't make any sense, does it? So I think God gives us a lot more than just a list of people here to go by. The other thing, and we'll read just a few verses of this. I don't want to bore you with it. But let's look at verse 3, chapter 5. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And it gives us the same thing about Seth. How long he lived before he begat his son, how long he lived after, and then he died. That's an interesting part of this chapter because he died, he died, he died, he died. Okay? That tells us, obviously, that the judgment of sin is for real. That as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, as in Adam, all die. And even so, Christ shall be made alive. But we find, as we go on down this list, some other pretty interesting stuff. It was 1,656 years after the creation that the flood came. Now that can be accurately proven based on this chronology, that part of what I gave you and part of what is in the rest of the chapter. I believe the reason that it gives us, another reason it gives us all of this chronology and these great lengths of life is to show us how rapidly the population, the human population was growing. I mean, it was increasing. You take a man who lives, you know, 600, 700, 800 years and begins having children, you know, some of them were over 100 years old before they even had children, but, and had sons and daughters, and had sons and daughters, all of a sudden, you know, this exponential progression here, you've got millions and millions and millions of people on the earth. And certainly by the time of the flood. And in chapter 6 of Genesis, it talks about that how men were multiplying on the face of the earth. And with that multiplication came the multiplication of sin. And obviously the need then for that God had to do something about that sin. So we see that we see this progression here of biblical men. What does it mean to us? We're going to talk about Enoch today, and the answer to Roberta's question, you know it now, don't you? The answer is going to be given. Yeah, what was it, Roberta? He didn't die. That's right. Yeah, Enoch didn't die. And that gives us a picture of some things that I think are pretty interesting too. But let's get back to what we already read in Hebrews 11. You don't need to turn there, but it says that that Enoch pleased God. And it says, it also says that in the in verse 6, I'm going to turn back and read it. We already read where he was translated. He had this testimony that he pleased God in verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we can understand from these verses that Enoch did what Abel did. He believed God, he trusted in God, and he was reconciled to God. And therefore, we would summarize that in today, in our thoughts of today, is Enoch was a saved man. Okay, and without the benefit of all the details, I mean, God doesn't change. So I believe that we can make an assumption here that Enoch was saved in the same way that Abel was saved, by faith, and in the same way that we're saved, by faith. Okay? It hasn't changed. All this 6,000 plus years, it hasn't changed. We must believe in God. It says we must believe in... It's a interesting phrase there. Must believe that He is, and that He is. Well, if you look up those that He is and He is in your Strong's Concordance, it's not the same thing. He is, the first, means that He is. He exists. He is God. And the other He is, the second part of that phrase, that He is, where it says He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, that has the connotation that not only He is, but He has the ability to do everything that He says He can do. All of His promises are in His Word, and we can stand on His Word. So that little phrase there is very, very important. You know, when Paul was in Athens and preached there on Mars Hill, maybe you'll remember the account, and I'll just summarize it here. He was in Athens, a very pagan city. They had gods for everything. They had, you know, shrines for everything. And Paul, as he walked about the city, he saw all of these altars and shrines and so forth. There's still a bunch of them there today. And he told them that you're a suspicious, superstitious people. And he said, I was walking around and I saw that you had something here honoring an unknown God. And Paul preached a very powerful sermon to them there on Mars Hill. And what he told them was, I can introduce you to that unknown God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one that gives us breath, in whom we live and breathe. And He is the Lord of heaven. He's the Lord of earth. And He doesn't need anything from us. And He says, in times past, He has winked at your ignorance. He's kind of let it go, in so to speak. He's let you, He's kind of, you know, brushed over your ignorance. But now, He calls men to repent. What's the difference in times past and now? Jesus Christ. Okay? We're talking about after the crucifixion. We're talking about after the account, the gospel has been fulfilled. Paul says now he's here to take you to account, and there will be a judgment. So Enoch's testimony was that he pleased God, and we're going to mention three things specifically about Enoch here that these accounts tell us. Well, first of all, I've already mentioned it, that he was reconciled to God. I believe that Enoch was a saved man, that Enoch had a corresponding nature with God, a compatible nature with God, and that Enoch was morally fit to walk with God. Let's look at those things here quickly. So Enoch walked with God. What does that walk mean? That means his lifestyle. That means his conversation. That means the way Enoch lived, he was in harmony and he was in fellowship with God. I want you to, you should still be in Genesis chapter 5. I want to read here at verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It mentions twice that Enoch walked with God. It also mentions, curiously enough, it doesn't say anything about him walking with God before Methuselah was born. And if we have... is that me? Is that me making all that noise? I'm getting a lot of feedback for some reason here. He walked with God after Methuselah was born. And there's a whole other story to that, but if we have time, we'll talk about what the name Methuselah means and some other of the more interesting trivia. And I don't mean to sound like the Bible is trivial, but it's not me. So it says that after he begat Methuselah, that he walked with God. So there's something curious happened there. But I believe that Enoch was saved, that he believed in the God of the Bible, the true God. And how did he do that? Well, because God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself since time began. Just like Paul was saying to those Athenians, he's revealed himself and now you're held accountable for it. You know, he kind of overlooked some of it in the past, but there is a progression. There's a progression there that God is building on. He believed in the God that had revealed himself to be a personal God, a loving God, a forgiving God, a long-suffering God, not like some of these other gods, and I'll mention the Athenians in, who was an angry, harsh, punishing God. And I use that term God with a little g when I'm talking about those. Enoch learned that God was a rewarder, like it says in verse 6, of those who diligently seek him. Well, how did he reward Enoch? Well, he rewarded him with a walk with him for 300 years, fellowship, and the blessings. How does he reward us? Well, if we come to God the way that Enoch did, and the way that Abel did, and the way that we understand that God has shown us, then there's rewards. Not that salvation is a reward, it's a gift. But certainly, along with that, we get a new heart, a new nature. We get forgiveness, mercy, peace, love, joy. All of those things we get if we diligently seek Him. And I believe that Enoch did that. And he did that by faith, not by works. So the second thing about Enoch is when we talk about walking with someone, I mentioned that there has to be a corresponding nature, a collaborative nature. You have to have, there has to be something in common. You know, you don't go to a complete stranger that's in the park and, you know, start walking around with them. You don't have anything in common with them. We and I'm talking physically walk, of course, in this case, but we have our lifestyle, our walk with God. We have our lifestyle with our family. We do things with our family. We fellowship with our family. We fellowship with our church family. We have things in common, and that's what salvation does for us. It gives us something in common, not only as believers with each other, but it gives us something in common with God. And by that, or through that, then we can walk with God. We can have fellowship with Him, just like Enoch did. Why? Because we have a we have a corresponding nature. Somebody's going to have to do something about that. I hope it's not happening when the pastor gets up here. A corresponding nature. We have a new life. We have a fellowship with God. You know, unsaved sinners can't walk with God. There's nothing in common. So Enoch, as I said, was saved. He was reconciled to God. He had a corresponding walk. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" And we've all heard that, and we've all understood that to a great degree what that meant. But you know, what that also means is that God does not walk, as I said, with unsaved sinners. Now let's lighten this up a little bit. Let's talk about walking the dog, okay? You know, I really like my dog. I think she's a great dog. Yep, Carrie and David know my dog. They like my dog too, I think. And we can go for a walk and we have a good time. But you know, we really don't have anything in common. Because what she's getting out of that walk and what I'm getting out of that walk are two different things. And I'm not going to get graphic here, but they're totally different, okay? Because as much as I like my dog and as much as she likes me, we don't have a common nature. We can't have. We never will have. Now, you may say you talk to your dog and your dog talks back. I will say I talk to my dog, but she hadn't talked back yet. But in order to walk with God, we have to have something in common with God. And what binds us, what we have as saved believers in common with God, is Jesus Christ. Okay? Speaking of different natures, I can't stand cats. And I can't... I got an amen. Number three, talking about Enoch and his walk with God. Not only does it presuppose reconciliation, and not only does it presuppose a corresponding collaborative nature, but it presupposes moral fitness. Now, God is absolutely righteous, and as I said, He's not going to walk with unsaved sinners. And so from that, we can assume that Enoch had a righteous walk. In the Old Testament, before God came through the camp of Israel, you know, they had to clean up all of the offending things because He wouldn't come through there if they didn't. In the millennial kingdom, all those offending things are going to be taken away before that reign is set up. And the last note about walking with God, He doesn't deviate off of His path to come over to yours. We have to come to His, and we have to come to His through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Enoch gives us a few other, I believe, glimpses of things. It doesn't say it in here, but in Jude, if you read in Jude, we find out that Enoch was a preacher and that he preached judgment, strong and hard. I believe that Enoch was a good preacher. He was preaching the judgment. I believe probably not only of the flood, but certainly we know he was preaching the judgment to come, of the judgment of God. He gives us a little bit of a picture of a New Testament believer by being translated, by being taken out, of missing out on that tribulation, missing out on that judgment time. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But primarily, I want to stress this, primarily we should see Enoch as a model of what it means to walk with God and walking with God by faith. One quick thing about Methuselah. You get some little different interpretations of this, but Methuselah, the name, is two unused root words now, meth or math, meaning death, and the second part meaning judgment. And I mentioned that Enoch named him, and then it appears that his walk with God became a walk of faith. Scholars say that that name, and I'm paraphrasing here, means with his death it will come, or words to that effect. You've probably heard this before. With his death it will come. You know, Methuselah died in the year of the flood, and according to Jewish history, doesn't say that in the Bible, according to Jewish history, he died immediately prior to the flood. They say 7 days. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Yeah. With his death, it will come. It's his son. He was preaching judgment. Enoch's son, or Enoch was preaching judgment, and his son lived right up there to it. But he didn't see that judgment. He was given the... Let's pray quickly. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and see just how you would have us to understand how faith is all, Lord, that our works are as filthy rags unto you, but only by faith and faith in Jesus Christ can we be reconciled to you. Pray that you'd bless the services to follow, and I ask it all in Jesus' name.